By the way, I understand that there's an announcement being made today at 11 o'clock about the future of Alabama in the playoffs. So feel free to keep the phone on. No, I forgot it was being recorded, I'm sorry. Well, the sermon title this morning is Christ, the Everlasting Peace. Christ, the Everlasting Peace. Well, please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. In his name, amen. Well, on this second Sunday of Advent, the traditional theme, of course, is peace. We lit the peace, or sometimes known as the Bethlehem candle, earlier in the service. As the sermon title suggests, the only source of true peace in life is Christ. Christ is the only everlasting peace. But what is this peace that Christ offers us? What does Luke's gospel reveal? And what does it really mean for us today in our time and our place in this season of Advent? Well, since the text today comes from Luke's gospel, which is also the primary gospel now for this new liturgical year, I thought I'd begin with a reminder of the purpose statement of Luke's gospel and, of course, his companion work, the book of Acts. Well, the purpose statement is found in the first four verses of the gospel. Let me just read these verses. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, as one having a grasp of everything from the start, to write a well-ordered account. Well, Luke's purpose then, clearly, was to put all the events of the birth and the life and ministry and ultimately the first 30 years of the church into a well-ordered account for prosperity. Of course, Luke's writing was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, whether he realized it or not. And this is perhaps more of the type of record that we're used to in our culture, even though there are some style differences and convention differences between that day and today. Well, with this in mind, our text begins this morning with Luke placing these events in a very, very specific time in history. So let's look at these opening verses again. Verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene. Now, I'm not sure why he involved Texas in all this, but and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Well, previously in the first chapter, Luke begins with how the birth of John the Baptist was foretold. Here he places John's ministry in a precise time and location. And he does this by referencing the relevant world leaders that ultimately had accountability and authority over this specific region. The ultimate Roman ruler, of course, was Caesar. In this case, it was Tiberius. The days of the Republic were well behind them. They were now an empire with an emperor. And the emperors at that point were worshipped as being living gods. That's with a small g. Well, the next level down, of course, in the Roman structure would be the Roman prefect or governor, Pontius Pilate. Then we have the local Roman puppet kings. And then finally, the reference to high priest. Well, not only does this establish a specific place and time, it also indicates something else that we cannot fail to miss when choosing when and where the Messiah should be born. God chose to go to the very bottom of the social strata, not the top. We should never forget this fact. We must never confuse God's kingdom with our own, regardless of what the elites may profess to believe. But let us look at Caesar in a little bit more detail. Tiberius was the son of Augustus. Augustus was formerly known as Octavian, and he was the adopted son of the divine Julius Caesar. So Augustus was a son of God. Augustus was declared a god in his own right shortly after his death. Among other things, Augustus's accomplishments included the so-called Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. He brought peace across the empire and passed laws that would prevent chaos. Augustus's birthday was celebrated with a proclamation of good news, and inscriptions referred to him as the Emperor Augustus Caesar, God and Lord. So here we have the idea of a human god bringing peace. Tiberius, who was the son of Augustus, was thus considered the son of a god. Now, to be fair to him, he refused to be worshipped as a god while he was still alive. But here we have the religion of the imperial cult, where the living emperor was worshipped as divine. This, of course, would cause problems for the Jews and the Christians later on, that could not swear allegiance to such a self-proclaimed human god. But I think it's worth making the point that we think that we're no different today in our time. After all, we get to choose our leaders and also the leaders within our church. But then look what has happened recently in our time, in our world. We gave godlike powers to governments at all levels during COVID, trusting them to save us. Like all human gods, many grab power for themselves and made things worse based on what current reports now criticize. Most recently, we were expected to believe in a fantasy that President Biden did not have severe cognitive decline and was the most successful president in history. But when his successor was anointed, we were expected to believe how the successor was the real leader behind the administration and that the economy was the envy of the world. However, for some reason, the anointed successor had to run on a platform of change. At the same time, on the other side, we were expected to believe that President-elect Trump is actually God's chosen Messiah to lead God's nation back to its former glory, rather like the Messiah the people in Jesus' day wanted him to be. Are we really that different than the governed in the time of Jesus' birth? This underscores why the Nativity is as much about the present as it is about the future and the history. Well, an interesting point here is expression. The word of God came to John. This places John clearly in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, such as Jeremiah. Look at the opening few verses. But John was not just any prophet. This was the first time that God had spoken since the prophet Micah, some 460 or so years earlier. Jesus said of John, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John." That's in Luke chapter 7. John was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, of course, overshadowed by Christ. He was the pivot point where the Old Testament turned into the New Testament. And it all started in the wilderness. Well, what did John do? Well, verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then we read the prophecy from Isaiah. Well, locating John's ministry in the wilderness indicates the promises of Isaiah are beginning to be fulfilled. Verses 4 through 6 of our text are based on Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, and define the context of John's ministry as a messenger. The Lord himself is coming to bring salvation. When a king proposed to visit his dominions, he would send a messenger before him to tell the people to prepare the roads, make the path straight. John the Baptist is the messenger of our Lord. And when the Lord comes, great transformations will occur, of course. Valleys will be filled, mountains made low, crooked become straight, rough becoming level. This symbolism also has ethical undertones, as well as transformations within our entire society. This is something that will involve all people, as it's mentioned here, all flesh, not just the Jews. Well, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance. John's immediate audience would have been familiar with two types of baptism at the time. One was the baptism that was part of a Gentile becoming a Jewish proselyte. And then, of course, they would then begin a new life. The other was the ritual immersion of the Essenes. That's a very conservative Jewish sect that lived off by themselves, much smaller in number than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, that those immersions also required a change of heart. Both baptisms thus required a change of behavior. And the word here translated as repentance in the original Greek is metanoia. The literal meaning here is of change of mind. The full meaning of repentance in this context is not simply a kind of mindset of regret or guilt, but to have a complete and utter change of mind, a decision to turn and move in a different direction. A Jew at the time would understand metanoia as a deep change of heart, essentially synonymous with the Hebrew concept of teshuvah, which refers to repentance and turning back to God, signifying a complete transformation in one's actions and perspectives, rather than just a superficial regret for wrongdoing. It involves actively making amends and committing to a new way of living. Repentance is thus not a one-time or passive change, but an active, ongoing change. The preparation that John insists on is not straightening the physical roads as much as changing and straightening our lives. Well, how do we apply this very familiar text at this time in our history to our lives and our personal season of life during this Advent season, particularly in terms of the theme of peace? Well, the first point I'd like to make here is that world rulers cannot give everlasting peace. World rulers cannot give everlasting peace. Where is the peace of Rome now? Where's the Pax Romana? In fact, where is Rome? Where is the Roman language? I wasted years learning Latin at school, nobody to speak to. The only vestige of Rome today, in a political kind of sense, that survives is really the Rome of the Roman Catholic Church, which is quite ironic. The only reason that we're even talking about Augustus and Tiberius is because of their distant connection to Christ's birth. To illustrate with a more modern example, I brought along an old book that I grew up with. And this was in my grandmother's house. And my mother had this. It was published in 1938, the date is important. It's entitled 1919 to 1938, These Tremendous Years. And it was publicized by the one of the local national newspapers, the Daily Express. And it covered the period from 1919 to 1938. And it begins with the end of the First World War in 1919. And it's got a whole lot of stuff going on during those years. I won't bore you with the details. A whole lot of things in there we all recognize, and a whole lot of things in there that people have forgotten about. And then as you go through this kind of off the front pages of the paper, you begin to read about the ascent of Adolf Hitler to power in Germany. And then as the book comes to a climax, remember this was published in 1938, it ends with the looming threat of a war. And then almost at the very end, I don't know if you can see here, but there's the famous picture of Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain waving this piece of paper that bore his name and the German Chancellor's name. That was a peace treaty in 1938. And the final words of this book are, "And in Britain, men and women settled down again to enjoy their peace." 1938. The following year began the outbreak of the Second World War in Europe, which cost the lives of anywhere between 50 to 85 million people. I worked that out myself about 50 years ago, thinking how ironic. And when I came to America 30 years ago, I brought this book with me. I thought I'd use that one day to make a point, even though my mother keeps asking, "Where's that book?" Well, here's another example from my lifetime. It was Christmas Eve, 1979. when the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan. The Soviet Union, of course, they were at that time, the other great superpower, even though they were allies in World War II. They invaded Afghanistan, of course, being our sworn enemy. The enemy of our enemy is our friend. And so through the CIA's Operation Cyclone, we funneled money and weapons to the Afghan resistance, the Mujahideen. And of course, the invasion of Afghanistan proved to be an absolute disaster for the Soviet Union, and it certainly hastened their collapse. Unfortunately for us, the Mujahideen emerged in the aftermath of the war as the Taliban. And we would, of course, be fighting the Taliban during our own 20-year war in Afghanistan. And our own weapons, of course. And as we pulled out, we abandoned a treasure trove of more weapons for whoever decides to go in there next. Well, it may seem like I'm criticizing here, which I am, but I think I'm being realistic. As Christians, we understand that humanity is broken. And therefore, even the best that we can do will always be flawed. Human kingdoms protect us from anarchy. And as Scripture tells us, they are ordained by God. And as Christians, we support our government up to the point of tyranny. But that is it. Let us not confer any special godlike powers upon broken human beings, or have unrealistic expectations. Let us not expect human leaders to save us. Let us not expect human leaders to be bringers of peace, especially lasting peace. Well, the second point I'd like to make this morning is that peace in this context is more than the absence of conflict. It's far more than the absence of conflict. We're now talking about the so-called inner peace, the state of tranquility and contentment that can be achieved despite life's challenges. It's the state of physical and spiritual calm that can be attained even when we face many external stresses. Well, how are we doing with this as a society? How are we doing? Well, we live at a time when most generations of humans could not even imagine. We have solved food production across the world. We just need to solve a fairer distribution system and do it more sustainably. For most of us, backbreaking work today is limited to dragging our groceries out of the car into the heated house. That's, of course, if you don't use a delivery service. We do not walk very far at all today. We ride, and we don't ride donkeys. We have designer medicines for virtually all of our diseases. In fact, we've got diseases that we didn't even know existed. We are the cleanest of all humans who ever lived, and we live in the cleanest conditions that we've ever done. Our homes are, of course, temperature regulated. There's no slavery to speak of in this world. Our lives are safe. I did not have to shoot anybody or anything to get here this morning. And look what our technology has accomplished. Look at how our lives have become so easy. We even have self-driving cars and artificial intelligence. I referenced this book earlier. You know, today, all of us have access to every single book that's been written that we're aware of through our smartphone technology. But by all accounts, we should be experiencing the most inner peace of any generation. But what are we finding? We're finding our birth rate on the point of population collapse, the highest rates of anxiety and depression ever, particularly in the younger generations. We have at least one chronic disease. 50% of us, I should say, have at least one chronic disease. And there's an epidemic of social isolation and loneliness. And just to put the icing on the cake, our life expectancy over the last decade is now declining. And of course, there's this sense of deep nihilism in our culture. So my message would be, please, please stop trying to improve my life. There is clearly something missing in our lives today. And I think it's fair to say that despite giving it a very good try, we've learned a lesson again. that we cannot build the kingdom by ourselves. The religion of humanism has failed. So what are we missing? What are we missing? Well, the third point I'd like to make is peace as shalom. Peace as shalom. The Hebrew word here, it's more than just a simple greeting. It's more than peace between two parties. It is the state of universal flourishing when everything is the way it ought to be, when everything is aligned to God's order, when things work as God intended. This is when we achieve the inner sense of completeness and wholeness. Of course, we spend much of our lives rebelling against God's order, going against God's intentions for us as humans and us individually. Well, here's an analogy that kind of illustrates the point, at least to me. Back in the day, I was in the National Guard equivalent back in England, and we had one weekend every year, we went to a bridging camp where we were trained to cross a river. Well, this one time we were there, it had been raining for weeks, and the river was really, really high, and it was fast flowing, and I'm thinking, they're not going to let us in the water, you know, with this like it is. But we were told that we had two teams, my team and another team, and we had to build a raft, and there was barrels and planks of wood and some rope. And the idea is it was a contest, who built the best raft, and then we're going to row across the river. So we all thought, we're probably just going to build a raft and that's it. We're not going to get in the water. So we built our raft, simple tying the planks to barrels. But they were serious. They then said, get across the river. So I'm looking at this river, and by that time in my life, I'd wasted thousands and thousands of hours fishing. And I knew that the speed, the flow rate in the center of the river, on a straight part of the river, would be the fastest. And it would be slower at the banks, towards the banks. So the plan was not to row at all, but to use the current and kind of use our planks of wood as a keel and go diagonally across the river, but let the current take us. And then we'll kind of turn around and then just row up the side near the other bank where the flow would be much less. And that's what we did. Unfortunately, the other team tried to row across. They got in the middle and then the current took them and they kind of just disappeared off into the distance. And the last I saw them, they kind of stopped rowing as they kind of tried to hold the raft together. Excuse me, and stop the raft from falling apart. And of course, the marshals had to send boats to go and drag them out of the water. That's an example to me of we can choose to live our lives in alignment with God's order or go against it and suffer the consequences. And I'm not talking salvation here. I'm talking about what our life is like on this earth. Well, how do we live in God's shalom then? Well, how do we have a right relationship with God? Well, this is only possible, of course, through faith in Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Christ reconciles us back to God. To Christ, then, is the source of everlasting peace. But there's more in this text here. You may be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in order to realign our lives to God's order, we must undergo deep change. That deep change of heart and mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. We must undergo repentance, that metanoia, turn back to God. This is the message, of course, of John the Baptist. It's also the message of Christ's ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, when he appeared to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Peace comes from faith in Christ, of course, that empowers us to change our old way of thinking, to turn from our sinful ways when we go against God's intended order and live changed lives. This is really the only way to everlasting peace. Christ is the everlasting peace. Well, when heaven invaded earth with the incarnation of Christ 2,000 years ago, God bypassed the seven kind of levels of human leaders in the various hierarchies of the worldly, social, political, religious structures that influenced this region. They represented the best that we humans could do at the time, that we were able to establish out of God's created order. But God, instead of going there, went to the wilderness. And the very definition of wilderness is the absence of human civilization. He began with giving his word to a son of an obscure priest in an obscure part of the world. The message of John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming Christ. Well, as always, we have a choice to make. We must decide, both individually and as a church community, whether we will be active messengers or merely passive consumers of Christmas this year. Are we willing to bring the true message of hope, peace, joy, and love to our world? Are we able to explain the message of Christmas, the true message of Christmas? Of course, before we can share the good news, we must first be the good news. Are we willing to live out the gospel in our communities? In short, are we preparing this year for a Christmas that is merely something that we do? Or is this Christmas something which we are preparing to be? To God be the glory, ever and ever. Amen.